Well, good morning, everybody. Good to be in the house of the Lord again today. Well, we've got a message today that I hope is an encouragement to you. And we're going to study the life of John Mark. And so let's open up with a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We are grateful for your promise that it never comes back void, but it always accomplishes the purpose for which you send it. And Lord, you know those purposes. Help us, Lord, to listen carefully today to hear from you, God, that we might be built up and strengthened, encouraged, and able to touch our community with your love. Thank you, God, for this day in your house. We give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, lessons from John Mark. It had kind of a short title in the handout. It said The Quitter and New Testament Author. The longer version of that title is John Mark, the Spoiled Rich Kid, Failure Quitter, Missionary, Church Planner, Gospel Writer. Quite a resume, isn't it? Can one person really be all of these things? Don't they contradict each other? Well, yes, yes, and yes, but not really, because Christians are people who fail and succeed. Succeed and fail. Fail and succeed. You get the idea. So here's some lessons from the life of John Mark. Number one, failure does not have to be final. And that's good news. You know, people probably looked at Jesus after the crucifixion and thought he failed in his mission. But that was Friday and Sunday was coming. And he rose from the dead on Sunday. Hallelujah. And so failure does not have to be final. We are going to fail. We have failed. And so one way to deal with that is to accept your failure, to put it in perspective, learn from it, and do better next time going forward. John Mark, the friend, helper, who deserted Paul and Barnabas, could have quit serving altogether, but he overcame his failures with God's help and ended up being very useful to Paul for the ministry. Number two, face your weaknesses and seek to overcome them. Now, this takes honesty and humility, but it can't be done. Even Paul said he hadn't gotten it all figured out yet. Philippians 3, 12 through 14, Paul wrote, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid a hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So number three, strive to remain faithful and fruitful. Galatians 6:9, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith." So what do we learn from John Mark? Well, quite a bit, really. Let's start off with his upbringing. John is his Hebrew name. Mark is his Gentile name. We know that although his mother Mary was well-to-do and had probably lost her husband, she didn't let either one of those things distract her from exercising her faith. She was willing to host a church in her house. Mark was raised in a house filled with faith and had quite a cousin in Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who had sold property and given money to the apostles, and he convinced them that Saul really was a Christian and no longer a persecutor of the church, and then he went on mission with them to spread the gospel. Well, Mark could have chosen an easy life, but he followed the example of his mother Mary, who put riches and bitterness behind and put Christ first in her life. The first mention of Mark in the Bible is Mark 14, 51 and 52, when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane by, quote, "a great multitude with swords and clubs who came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders." Verse 51 says, "Now a certain young man," and most people believe this is John Mark talking about himself in the third person, "now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid a hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." Now, the linen cloth is interesting, as that's a garment that most people didn't have. And again, it's a sign that Mark was born into a wealthy household. Mark was probably sleeping wearing this linen cloth and was awakened by the mob. Now, whether they actually came to his house looking for Jesus or he had just heard them and followed them to the garden, we're not told. But either way, they saw him and tried to arrest him, but he escaped from them, leaving his linen garment in their hands. Escaped naked and ran away. So a naked, scared guy is how we first meet Mark. But, you know, you never have a second chance to make a first impression. But it can't get better after that. And it does. So Mark took the risk, ultimately, of going on mission with his cousin Barnabas and Paul. Ultimately, he was soon on his way home, unfortunately, perhaps due to his inability to adjust to the rugged life of a first century missionary, or the leadership change that put his cousin Barnabas in second place behind Paul. Perhaps it was all just too much too soon, and Mark just wasn't up to the task. Anybody ever been there? Yeah. The scripture simply reports that Mark departed from them, Barnabas and Paul, that is, but it doesn't tell us why. In any event, this all changed later and for the better, but let's go back and set the stage a little bit. So Mark lived with his mother Mary in Jerusalem. It's likely that his father, whom tradition says was Aristobulus, had passed away since he wasn't mentioned. They had a large house with at least one servant whose name was Rhoda. We learn this from Acts 12, the story of Peter escaping from jail with the help of an angel. And we'll read that story in a minute. So it's very likely that the Last Supper was held in the upper room at John Mark's house, the same place where Jesus visited the apostles after his resurrection, and the place of the meeting of the 120 in the upper room on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came like a mighty rushing wind that we read about in Acts 2. So how big a room do you need for 120 people? Well, how big a room? Well, let's see. How many pews are in this room right here? There's 22, right? 8 on each side and 6 in the middle. And then if you had 6 people in each of those 22 pews, that'd be 132 people. We could get them all in here, but it would be pretty close fellowship, wouldn't it? And so a room about this size, maybe, the upper room. So let's add a few characters to the story, Paul, Barnabas, Peter. Let's start with Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. After his experience meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, Acts 9, verses 26 through 28 tell us what happened. And when they had come to Jerusalem, he, that is, Saul, attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. This is Saul, the persecutor of the church, that chased people down and dragged them into prison and had them tortured and killed. And so when they heard Saul's a Christian, they're like, yeah, right. I was born at night, but it wasn't last night. Paul's a Christian, right. Yeah, sure. Saul's a Christian. Yeah. Uh-huh. Imagine what you would think now. I remember, famous people. You hear about some of these mass murderers that supposedly came to Christ, and we get skeptical about that. But can God save anybody? Yeah, he can. And, what was the guy down in Panama, Noriega? The dictator down there, he supposedly came to Christ when he was in jail. So there's still hope for that person you're praying for is what I wanted to share with you there. And so they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas, the son of encouragement, took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of Jesus. So Barnabas had staked his reputation on supporting the recently converted Saul and used his persuasive ability to convince the apostles to accept Saul. So Saul owed him, you could say. No doubt Saul or Paul was eternally grateful, and they became very close friends and partners in ministry. That'll be important a little later. So Acts 11, verses 25 and 26, it says, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was there for a whole year, they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And so this is what's going on, kind of the background, when Herod threw Peter into jail. Acts chapter 12, this is probably around 44 AD. beginning in Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, this is James, the brother of John, the sons of thunder, Boanerges, all that. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to further seize Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him. He did not want Peter to get out of there, intending to bring him before the people at Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God by him, for him by the church. So there's people in the upper room and they're praying, "Oh Lord, please release Peter. Don't let Herod kill Peter. Please let Peter go." Well, when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers. They are taking no prisoners here. Two chains, two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. There's no way Peter's getting out of here. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and the chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him and did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Now that may sound unusual until you remember just a couple of chapters before, Peter already had a vision. Remember when he was with Cornelius and about unclean foods and all that, and God not being a respecter of persons, and anyone, Jew or Gentile, can come to Christ. And so he didn't know if it was real, didn't know if he was seeing a vision. He was half asleep. And when they were past the first and second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down the street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And I always like this part. When Peter had come to himself, he woke up. It's like, no chains, no soldiers, no gates. I'm free. I'm out of prison. He said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many people were gathered together praying. So Peter knew right where to go. Where is he going to go? Is he going to go to the house church at Mary's house, at John Mark's house? So verse 13, as Peter knocked on the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. And they said to her, "You're beside yourself. You're crazy. Peter's in jail. We're praying for God to set him free, but he's still in jail. Can you imagine? I'm going to implore you, God, for this prayer request. I don't really think you're going to answer, but I'm going to ask you." So how little faith we have sometimes, and we're so surprised when God actually answers, and many times he does more than we can ask or think. So she kept insisting it was so. "Yes, it's really Peter. It's really Peter. It's him. I heard his voice. I know him. He's been here many times. This is a house church, remember?" And so they said, "It's his angel. You know, maybe Herod's already killed him, and it's his angel." Not exactly positive confession. So now Peter continued knocking. "Okay, I'm here." And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. There's always understatements here in the scripture. I just love it. I bet they were. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go and tell these things to James and to the brethren." Of course, that's James, the half-brother of Jesus. And he departed and went to another place. So Mary's house was where the church had met. Peter knew right where to go after being miraculously released. And notice he went to another place because he thought, what's the first place they're going to come looking for me? Probably John Mark's mother's house. I better get out of here. So anyway, after all this happened, Acts chapter 12, verse 25, it says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, where they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. And so now we've got John Mark, again, being a helper to Barnabas and Saul. And so what was the service they did? Well, that's, they tell us that in Acts 11, 29 and 30, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they did also and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So you notice the order of the names. It's always Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas. That's going to change here pretty soon. So Acts chapter 13. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. I read that twice just to make sure you got it. It's not like I had it printed here twice, okay? I did. So we were talking about mistakes and errors and failures. And yeah, anyway, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. So John is with him again. Notice he's not a pastor, he's not a teacher, he's not an evangelist, he's a support person. And he is there helping out Barnabas and Saul, Paul. And after this comes the infamous incident with Elimaeus, the sorcerer, being blinded. Remember when Paul prophesied and said, God is going to blind you, and Elimaeus, the sorcerer, became blind. And then Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, believed and was saved. And apparently this was a turning point in the leadership dynamic between Paul and Barnabas, because the next thing you hear, Acts 13, 13, remember it was Barnabas and Saul, it says, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. John Mark abandoned the mission. This friendly helper was a deserter. He left. We don't know why. The scripture doesn't tell us. But he went home rather than back to Antioch. He was comfortable at home. Maybe he was a spoiled rich kid. Maybe he just wasn't ready. Who knows? He was out of his familiar territory. Now, when he was in Jerusalem, he's among family and friends. They go to Cyprus. That was a familiar spot to him, too. Barnabas was from Cyprus. But then they started getting into some unfamiliar territory. And then there's things like this event with Elimaeus. And I don't know. He goes home. He runs home to mommy, tail between his legs. Haven't we all done that at one point? Failed and failed miserably. And you think, that's it. I've been accused of having a good memory. You know what the flip side of that is, the bad side of that is there's a lot of things I'd like to forget. And they keep coming up. And we'll talk about how to deal with that in a little bit. But so what happens here, Saul or Paul took the lead. Barnabas and Saul becomes Paul and his companions. So it... the leadership dynamic had changed. Now, whether that had any bearing on Mark's decision to leave, we don't know. Barnabas and Saul was the way it started out. Barnabas was Mark's cousin, so he had that familial connection. So John Mark disappears from Acts for a few years until chapter 15, which was probably about 48 AD. And here it gets a little worse for John Mark, as he ends up being the reason two close friends, two servants of the Lord, have a sharp disagreement and go their separate ways. So not only is he a deserter, now inadvertently he's causing division between two very close friends. So Acts 15, beginning in verse 35, Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So as he had set out on this second missionary journey, Barnabas was anxious to give his nephew another chance or his cousin another chance, but Paul said, no. There was a considerable variance of opinion between Barnabas and Saul on that. I think about, you've seen baseball games where the manager gets in an argument with the umpire and they're screaming at each other and a couple feet away. And then one of my favorite announcers one time saw that happen in a game and he said, well, it looks like they don't quite agree. Yeah, so Barnabas and Saul didn't quite agree. And somebody is out of the game. Somebody's going this way and somebody's going that way. And so they agreed to disagree and went their separate ways. Some would say that Barnabas sacrificed his missionary career for the sake of Mark, because we don't read a lot about Barnabas after this. So John Mark disappears for about 10 years. He's replaced by Timothy. Dr. Luke is with him on part of Paul's missionary journeys. But that's not the end of the story for John Mark. For later on, we will find him in the epistle to the Colossians, in Philemon, and in 2 Timothy. You'll find him with Paul in an imprisonment, a comfort, and a blessing to Paul. Paul no doubt had regrets about his role as a persecutor. Speaking of regrets, speaking of failures, remember, he said, Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I'm the VIP sinner. I'm the number one sinner. I persecuted the church. And then he said, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. And he may have been also regretful about being so inflexible and not allowing Mark to rejoin the team. Maybe he regretted that a little bit. We don't know. We're not told. But we go to Colossians 4:11 through 13. It's probably around 61 AD. Paul writes, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are part of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. In Philemon, about the same time frame, 23rd verse, Paul writes, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And then in 2 Timothy, probably the last letter that Paul wrote shortly before he was executed for his faith, he writes, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Interesting that we have a note here as to why Demas forsook the mission. This is why Demas left. We're not told why Mark left. So Demas went to Thessalonica, Crescens went to Galatia, Titus went to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me, Paul says. He says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry. What a turnaround, right? Paul had no idea, probably, that Mark would be able to turn things around with God's help. We just know that there was a point in time Paul said, well, maybe Mark's fine, but he's not joining my team. You leave my team once, you're off my team. He's not coming with us. And now Mark is very useful to him for the ministry. So John Mark ends up with Peter in Rome, where he wrote the Gospel of Mark from Peter's eyewitness testimony. It has been called the Gospel of Miracles. And if you look at the first verse, it says the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is just the beginning of the Gospel. It's not over yet. It's still being preached. It's still out there. The good news is still the great news, the best news ever. It's been called the Gospel of Miracles. As Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And Peter witnessed for 3 years everything that is written in the scriptures, and probably a whole lot more that's not written in the scriptures. Seeing Jesus speak, hearing him speak, seeing the way he healed people, the way he dealt with people, the way he prayed, the way he loved. And so no better witness than Peter. So 1 Peter 5:13, here's another reference to Mark. He's talking about the church in Rome. He says, she who is in Babylon, she meaning the church, Babylon was kind of a code word for Rome, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Peter is calling Mark his son. Now, this is just like Paul used with Timothy, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, Timothy, my beloved son. And so Mark was Peter's beloved son in the faith. Now, Peter may have been the one to lead Mark to Christ. Remember the house church, Mary's house, Peter's mother's house, or Mark's mother's house, and Peter would have been there as a regular guest. And all the disciples, the apostles, had been there. And so Mark was very well familiar with them. And now he is called Peter's son. Now, can you imagine the discussion between Mark and Peter? Hey, Mark, I heard you really blew it with Paul and Barnabas. So you just ran off, huh? Yeah, well, I can relate. You heard about me, right? I'm the one that said, even if all these other guys deny Jesus, it's not me. And what did Jesus say? Three times, before the cock crows, Peter denies it three times and even uses profanity. The third time, he's cussing the guy out. I told you, I don't know him. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. But then Jesus restored him. So this would have been an encouragement to Mark. Hey, Mark, I know things are tough, but you know, Jesus restored me. He's going to do the same thing for you. But why did God use these two, or three, I guess if you want to call Paul, bring Paul into this, these sinful, unqualified people? They're forgiven sinners. Why did God use them? I guess that's the only kind of people there are. That's all we've got. Sinful, unqualified people, forgiven sinners. The twice failed Mark became one of only 40 Bible authors, only one of only four gospel writers. And imagine him hanging out with Peter and Paul and Barnabas and all these other guys. He's kind of like the Forrest Gump of the early New Testament days. So Mark's gospel is written with the illiterate Gentiles in mind. Fast-paced, emphasizes the actions and miracles of Jesus and faith and trust in God. The word immediately, King James says straight away, but the word immediately is used about 35 to 40 times, depending on which translation you're looking at, to express a sense of urgency. And so these are short little snippets about Jesus, the Son of God, the miracle-working Son of God. And so we don't have a lot of Jesus dialogues in there. There's a few, but it's mostly about the actions of Christ. Mark's gospel emphasizes the importance of prayer, as in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, before he preached, Mark 1:35, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. So imagine Jesus get up in the morning, praying, spending time with his Father. Great way to start the day. Great example for us. And then we have the feeding of the 5,000. And you're thinking, wait a minute, don't you mean that the feeding of the 4,000? Well, did you know that Mark has both? Mark chapter 6, 40 through 46 is the feeding of the 5,000. And then Mark 8, verses 6 through 10 is the feeding of the 4,000. And in both of those incidents, he blessed and broke the loaves. And in Mark chapter 6, verse 46, after they had been fed and the disciples, there were 12 baskets full of fragments that were left over, one for each disciple to carry away. So it says, when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. And so we get these pictures of Jesus praying to his Father in Mark. And then Mark 14, 32, Jesus prayed before the arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, what does it all mean? Well, it means failure does not have to be final. There is hope for the future. Now, failure itself is not a sin, but it can be turned into a multitude of sins pretty easily. Blaming or framing someone else unjustly. Denying your own responsibility, which is lying to yourself, lying to God. Slandering the other person, hating them, acting in anger. And so that's something we need to walk through. When there's a failure, the best thing to do is just say, it's my fault. I have no excuse. I blew it. That was my mistake. I have no, it's like the guy that writes the 14-page apology letter. It's, if you read it carefully, it's not really an apology. It's a justification of what they said and did and all the mitigating factors and so on and so forth. And so it could be the same thing with a failure. Well, I blew it, but, and then here's my 10 pages of blaming somebody else or hiding behind something. You just have to own it. The scripture tells us, Proverbs 28 through 13, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And so same type of thing with a failure. And so do not catastrophize. You ever heard that term before? Everything's a catastrophe. Oh, I blew it. That's the worst thing that could ever happen. It's all over. There's no way I could ever serve God again. I was in vacation Bible school and I made a mistake and I said something wrong. And then I spilled something on one of the kids and I can never, ever have anything. Yeah. And that's the end of anything you could ever do in the church, right? And what if you made an accounting error? Say you were the treasurer and you made an accounting error. Oh, well, that would just be the death knell, wouldn't it? Couldn't have that, or maybe you forgot to hand somebody a bulletin. That's a showstopper. Can't do it. What if they asked you to pray and you went, can you ask somebody else? No, we don't need to catastrophize. Put it in perspective. Failure does not have to be final. Woe is me. Well, negativity won't help. But how about this? Why don't you treat yourself the way you treat a friend who was asking for help? What would you tell a Christian friend who failed or sinned like you did? Think about that for a minute. Well, if your advice is good enough for them, isn't it good enough for you too? How about take your own advice? drink your own Kool-Aid. Take your own medicine. If it's good enough for your buddy, should work for you. So do you want to talk about some failures? How much time we got? I can tell you a few of them. Let's see. So one time I was leading the Bible study. It wasn't here. It was somewhere else. And we were talking about jobs and where things didn't go well and where I got fired or let go or, you know, liberated to pursue career alternatives. They didn't want to hold me back from my full potential. In other words, punch out, don't come back. Well, and so they said, well, one of the guys said, well, what about the job you got fired at? And I said, well, which one? You have to be a little bit more specific. Now, the one that the bus boy where I couldn't peel the potatoes, or do you mean the one where I couldn't load the Pepsi truck? Or do you mean my 4-month career as an accountant? Which one did you mean? So you gotta be specific. You know, if you're gonna talk about a failure or where I got fired, you really let me know exactly which one you're talking about. But, and so then there was the case of nagging regrets. Anybody have those? Oh, if only I didn't say that. Only I didn't do that. If I would have done that, well, I should have done that. I could have done that, but I didn't do it. And this thought keeps coming up. Oh, you blew it. You made a mistake. You said the wrong thing. You did the wrong thing. You didn't show up. You hurt somebody's feelings. Well, one way to deal with it is you redirect it. And you say, you know what? I'm not going to deal with that nagging regret right now. At 6 o'clock tonight, I'm going to deal with all of my nagging regrets. And then I'm going to have a pity party and I'm going to, no. And then you don't do it. You just defer it. Say, I'm not going to entertain that. And especially if it's a sin that's been forgiven. Because if it's a sin that's been forgiven, who's bringing it up? Is this the Holy Spirit bringing this up? Probably not. This is the devil trying to attack you, trying to kill, steal, and destroy, because that's his business. And so, redirect. We have to take action now. Ruminating on or dreaming about changing things in the past is always easier than changing things in the present. And we can't change what has happened as much as we'd like to time travel and change history, revise history. You've seen this in a lot of science fiction shows, right? And usually it ends up one of two ways. Either you couldn't change it at all, or it's a case of unintended consequences. Okay, I fixed that problem in the past, but then it caused all these other problems over here, and I'm probably worse off than if I would have just accepted what happened. Well, John Mark the Deserter, he couldn't change history, and neither can we, but he ended up being very useful to Paul for the ministry. So here's a promise from God through Paul. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And that's the promise from God. It might feel like your labor is in vain, but how do we know? We want instant results, right? Okay. I want to see all these results immediately from my efforts. I want to be patted on the back and be told how wonderful job I'm doing. You may not get that. You may never know the impact that you made. That's where we have to distrust God. But he said, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Precious promise. Number two, face your weaknesses and seek to overcome them. Paul said, I haven't attained. I haven't achieved. And sometimes you have to admit it. Now, Anne over here comes up with all kinds of fun stuff, you know, when she talks. People appreciate. You never know what she's going to say. And I don't remember what we were discussing. And, you know, she calls me Pop, because that's what the other kids call me. And one day she said, face reality, Pop. I said, that's a good thing to do, isn't it? Just face reality. Just admit it. I'm not very good at that. I own it. And that's just the way it is. So is there any good thing to be gleaned or learned from your experience? Was there any fun? A little humor? I don't know, maybe just a little? What is your present direction? What's your plan going forward? Matthew 6:33, right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We get so tied up in the things that we miss what God has for us, and that's tragic. And so where do we start? Well, Proverbs 1:7 is a good one. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. So we need to fear God and be teachable, be able to learn, and be able to swallow our pride. And just to say, you know what? I'm deficient in these areas, but I'm willing to learn. I can improve. I don't have to just lament my failure or lament my inability. I can learn. I can seek God if God is leading me in this direction. If God is leading you in a direction, is he not going to equip you to do that mission, to do that job? It may not be for the rest of your life, but we believe that, right? He's going to equip you to do that. Proverbs 9:9 says, give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So in Proverbs 1:7, it's the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 9:9, it's the beginning of wisdom. So knowledge properly applied becomes wisdom. So strive to remain faithful and fruitful. Let us not grow weary while doing good. And sometimes we can definitely grow weary while doing good. For in due season, we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So we've got to have patience. God's timing, not ours. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. And Proverbs, or Psalm 1, really, the first three verses. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Precious promises from God. And we need that constant input of God's word to transform us, to equip us, to give us knowledge, to give us wisdom, to learn from the example of people in the scripture like John Mark. And John Mark is an amazing case of transformation, of redemption, of perseverance, and of God being able to work through even flawed vehicles, such as we all are, flawed individuals. Whatever happened to Mark? Well, we're not told in scripture, but tradition tells us he ended up as the first bishop in Alexandria, Egypt, where he became known as the father of Christianity in North Africa. Pretty good for a spoiled rich kid, deserter. Well, John Mark was martyred for his faith about 68 AD, shortly after Paul and Peter were also martyred. He was faithful and fruitful until the end. So the challenge today is, let's seek to finish well. Let's pray.